textbook, you would not pick it up, flip to the middle of it, read a passage out of it, put it down, and ask yourself, now what does that tell me about algebra today? If you did that over the course of a semester in an algebra class, how good would you be at algebra? Not very good, right? Because that's not the way an algebra text is designed to be read. Well, the Bible is the same way. It is intended to be read in a certain way. There are different types of literature that are in it. There is poetry, there is historical narrative, as we're going to see in the book of Exodus. There are all different forms that are in there, and they are all intended to be read a particular way. And so what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to honor what the intent was of the author who wrote it, and we're going to try to read it in the way that was intended to be read. So the first thing that I think we need to start out with when we're talking about how is this study going to work is we're going to ask a fundamental question of the text every time we open it, and that is, what does this text have to teach me about God? What does it teach me about God? So many times that's not the first question that we ask when we open our Bibles. We open our Bibles, we sit down to have a quiet time or a devotional time, and we say, what can I apply to my life today? Okay, that's backwards. We don't want to start with that question. We want to get to that question, but we want to get to it in the order that we should. So before we ever ask that question, we're going to ask the more important one first, and that is, what does this text have to teach me about God? Why? Because the Bible is a book about God. The Bible is also a book about you, but it is only a book about you as you see yourself in light of who God is. One of my favorite quotes is that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self always go hand in hand. And what that means is, when we understand something to be true about God, it teaches us something that is true about ourselves in comparison to Him. So when I read about the Genesis account and I see that God created the heavens and the earth, I understand that God is powerful. And in contrast to that, what do I learn about myself? I am weak, right? And so when I see how God deals with the sin of people, I understand that He is just. And when I see myself in relation to the perfect justice of God, what do I understand about me? I am unjust. I don't want what's fair. I want what is best for me at the expense of other people. And so when I see myself in relation to God, what it should do is reveal to me sin and then make me want to be conformed to His image, make me want to be more like Him. And so for that reason, when we read, we always want to start not with what can I learn about myself, but what can I learn about God? And then because of what I've seen here about Him, what do I know to be true about myself? And then we get to that application piece. How should this knowledge change me? So you're going to see that every week in your homework, you're going to get to do that. In fact, that'll be the last day of your homework for any given week. It'll be a chance for you to look back over whatever the passage was that we covered that week and ask those fundamental questions. What did I learn to be true about God? What does that tell me about myself? And then how should I live in light of that fact? So that's going to be a foundational thing that we're going to do. Now, the next thing that we're going to do is we're going to read Scripture repetitively and in context. So that means that for any given week of the study, you're going to have about 2 chapters that you'll be covering. Now, when we hit the week on the plagues, you're going to have more than that, but trust me, you'll be okay. It'll be all right. And so what I want you to do before you start doing your homework is I just want you to read it. Just read through whatever the text is for that week. Now, I would urge you, before you even start in on the homework, maybe some of you have already done this, start reading through chapters 1 through 18. Start in chapter 1 and read all the way to chapter 18 and get that big picture nailed down. And then we'll take it in those 2 chapter increments as we go and give you a chance to really dig in and see what's there. But what we want to do is we want to honor the text. Moses did not intend for you to read chapter 3 if you hadn't read chapters 1 and 2. He is building on a theme. He is building toward a point. He is writing with a purpose. And that's what we want to uncover as we go through this study. So for that reason, we read repetitively. We read more than once if we have trouble the first time through. And we read in context. So in a little bit, when I get into the introductory material for the Exodus study itself, I'm going to give you the context for the book of Exodus. And what that means is we are going to read the envelope on this letter to us from Moses. We are going to ask the who, what, when, where, why, and how. We're going to say, who is this from? Who is it written to? What are the major themes? When was it written? How old is this book? What's the style of the letter? We're going to ask all of those things. It's not a letter. It's a historical narrative. That's just a metaphor for this particular discussion. But we will ask all of those questions so that when we start reading through the text, we know where we're coming from. And so on the one hand, it demystifies the Bible a little bit, okay? Because we need to move away from this idea of there's something magical that happens when I pick this up and I just ask the Holy Spirit to show truth to me. Does the Holy Spirit show truth to you? Yes, he absolutely does. Is there a time where you might open a passage and read from it and the Holy Spirit give you a specific thing for a need that you're having? Yes. Is that normative? Probably not. Probably not. Probably most days when we sit down to read, there's some work to be put in. There's some attention to be paid. And so what I find happens a lot is that when we read the Bible, we skip over the first step, and that is comprehension. Comprehension asks the question, what does it say? So anytime you begin your study and you pick up your homework, you need to know that that's the primary thing that I'm hoping the homework is going to do for you. I am hoping that the homework will challenge you to read for detail. Okay? That it will challenge you to look closely at what you're reading. You remember when you were preparing for the SAT and how much fun that was? And there were reading comprehension sections on the SAT. And so you had to, sometimes you had to, they taught you how to code the passage, and then you had to answer the questions. And basically what they wanted to know was, can this person read this passage and tell me what it is actually saying? Okay? And then there might have been a few other questions that were thrown in there that would ask the next question, and that's the what does it mean question. That's interpretation. So your homework will also ask you a few of those questions. But it's going to start with that comprehension piece and lean pretty heavily on it. Because I'll tell you what, if you get in here for the discussion time and all you know, you may not have a clue what was going on, but if you know what that text says, you're going to be ready to have a discussion on it with the other women in your group. And I'll tell you what, people who teach the Bible in wrong ways, they rely on you not knowing what it says. Because then they can pull a verse out of context. Then they can make a passage support whatever idea it is that they want it to support. So if we want to guard ourselves against error and we want to guard ourselves against teaching that is not heading us in a right direction, the best thing we can do is just know what does it say. So we're going to spend a lot of time on that. And some of the tools that we use to help you get to that are paraphrasing. I will ask you to rewrite verses in your own words. You may be really awful at that. Like you may go to small group time and be like, please don't make me read my paraphrase. Please don't make me read my paraphrase. And that's fine because I'll just tell you straight up, when I ask you to rewrite something in your own words, I honestly don't care if you get the meaning right. Now, don't get me wrong. I hope you do. But the more important thing is for you to actually look at those words and say, how would I have said this if I were saying it? Because it makes you think about the phrasing. It makes you think about the meaning. And so my hope is that by the time we get done with the teaching, you'd be like, I really was a moron. I had no idea how to write that paraphrase. Or, wow, I'm a genius. I'm starting to get some of this. You know, it's okay. It's part of the learning process. So don't be intimidated by it and feel like you can write a stupid thing down. Just do it. Just do your best to capture the meaning. Now, another thing that we will do to try to help with figuring out just what the text says, I will ask you to reference more than one translation. So the translation that I will be teaching out of is the English Standard Version, but we would also welcome you to look at the New International Version, 1984, and the Revised Standard, the New American Standard. You can go to those. And if you get to a verse and you're like, I am not following, or a whole passage, you're like, I'm not following what's going on here. A lot of times, if you will just look at it in a couple other translations, then that meaning will become more clear to you. I do want to point out the difference between a translation and a paraphrase. Who knows what an example of a paraphrase would be? Anybody yell one out? The message is a paraphrase. There's another one that's usually kicking around too. The Living Bible or the New Living Bible. And there's another one out now called The Voice. I don't know how prevalent it is, but I know that it's out there. These are paraphrases. They are not translations. There's a difference. A translation is a word for word or thought for thought translation from the original language. Okay, so it's going to be basically the closest we can get to in English from what the original language said. A paraphrase is basically what you would do if you sat down and rewrote it in your own words, but you probably would have a little more education in what you were doing, okay? So the best way to think about the message, what was the other one, the good news, excuse me, would be as commentary. They are basically commentary on the text. They are the same. Yeah, I'd love some water. Thank you, little angel back there. Thank you, Angie. So when you are going through your homework, are you ready for my bad rule that nobody likes? I don't want you to look at any commentary, none. I don't want you to look, and here's where most of us look at our commentary. Who in here owns a study Bible? Okay, you know what we call that at our house? We call that the Bible with the cheater notes. Is it bad? No. Evil people don't own study Bibles. Good people own study Bibles. But what do? When you have a study Bible? You know what you do, you dirty dog. You read the verse, and you're like, what? That? I don't know what that means. Thank you. And so then you're like, and I don't like the way I feel when I don't know what that means. That makes me feel dumb. It makes me feel uncomfortable. And so what do? Your little head pops down. You read what the note says, and you go, I get it now. I'm a genius. And you move on. But here's the problem. If you don't allow yourself to feel lost, you will not appreciate feeling found, okay? You may have done this before when you were looking for just a location in your car and you get hopelessly lost and then you finally find the place. Do you ever have trouble finding that place again? No, because you worked so hard to find it. Well, it's the same way with learning our Bibles, okay? You have to allow yourself to linger in that I don't know feeling. You have to allow yourself to feel the sense of what you don't understand, and you have to be okay with it. Because if you resolve it too quickly, a couple of things will happen. Either it won't stick, okay, because it was too easy, or you won't know whether what you read in the cheater notes is sound commentary or not. Because you haven't spent time trying to figure out what does it say? Can you see how important that question is to answer? Because I'll tell you, if you lined up four different study Bibles or four different commentaries, what do you think the notes would say? Four different things in a lot of cases. Now, it's okay for you to have a firm opinion on which one of those you think is the best interpretation, but the best way for you to get to a firm opinion on it is for you to know what it says. So for the purpose of this study, I'm going to ask you to do something important. I'm going to ask you, if you do not own one, to go get a Bible that does not have study notes in it. Don't use that son of a gun. Just put them away. You can look at them after you come to the teaching, okay? But my goal is for you to avoid looking at commentary until you have done your homework, come to your small group time, and listen to the teaching. Why? Because I want to be the smartest girl in the room. No, not at all. Honestly, I hope that when I stand up here to teach, there will be points at which you will say, I don't know that I agree with what she said. You should be feeling that way on a regular basis. Ask yourself the question, how long has it been since I sat under someone's teaching and disagreed with what they said? It's really okay. It doesn't mean you stand up and yell that in the middle of the sermon. Dear Lord, please don't do that. But it means that you are thinking critically about what you're hearing. Okay? And a great way to get to that place, this is just a general thing I'll throw out, just in general, if you know what your pastor is going to preach on before you get in there, spend time in that passage before you come. Have you noticed that's the way we structure Bible study? Spend time in the passage before you get here and hear the teaching. The teaching is going to be so much more vibrant to you when you have actually lived in that text for a while before you came. If you think about it, it's really backward the way that we address Bible study a lot of times, or even just the sermon. A lot of us show up on Sunday and we sit there and we listen to what the message is on and we go home and we're like, wow, great sermon. But did we dwell on the I don't know? Did we spend time in the text ourselves? If you went and took a college class, I'll just say it again, how many of you would show up for the lecture having read none of the material before you came, listen to the lecture, and go home and feel like you had mastered the content? College professors don't structure their courses that way because they know that they have to honor the learning process. They have to honor process of discovery. And so that is what I am hoping for each of you, is that you will honor it, that you will allow yourself to feel what you don't know. The whole reason I teach these studies is because again and again I met women who said, I don't know my Bible. I've been in the church for years and I don't know my Bible. Or I just got here and I don't know my Bible. And it was like it was everybody's dirty little secret. And so I'm here to say to you tonight, this is your safe place. You don't have to know your Bible, but let's get better at it. Let's keep moving forward. Let's know why we believe what we believe, because we know what this book says. So the homework will push you towards comprehension. It will introduce you to interpretation. There will be some questions about what does the text mean, okay? And you'll talk about some of those in your small group time. And then it'll move on to application. And the application is what we talked about, where we look at what does the passage teach us about God, how do we see ourselves in light of that, and then how should we live our lives differently because of it. So, in order to get through these, we're going to avoid commentaries. We're going to get a study Bible that doesn't, a Bible without study notes. And then we're going to fight with the tools we have, okay? So you can use cross-references. You know those little verses that are in there? Those are fair game. You're allowed to look up other verses. That is not off limits. Or I should not be teaching Bible study. So use the cross-references as much as you want to help you figure out what's going on in a passage. And here's another thing we're going to use. We're going to use the old English dictionary. We're not going to use the Hebrew-Greek lexicon. I don't know Hebrew. I don't know Greek. I can get in a lot of trouble if I start digging around in there because there are multiple word meanings for any given word. Now, sometimes that could be a useful thing to use, but I just want to encourage you as someone who is starting out on learning new techniques for studying the word. Those translators who translated that word into the English chose that word, and they carefully chose that word. So if all you do is go to your English dictionary and look up the word and then say, now how does this definition fit with what I'm seeing in the verse? That's going to move you a lot closer towards comprehension than you were before. And we have a habit of sort of breezing through these verses and not stopping when we see a word that we're like, oh yeah, I know what propitiation means. No, you really don't. It'd really be okay if you took another 30 seconds to look that up online, you know? And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to slow down. We're going to look up some words in the dictionary. We're going to use other translations. And then my favorite part, now I'm a little sad because in this study there wasn't a lot of opportunity to do it, but we are going to have passages of the text where we are going to get our colored pencils and we are going to mark repeated phrases, and we are going to look for repeated themes, and we are going to use our little color coding. It's only 1 week this time, so don't freak out and leave. It's really okay. And it's when we get to the plagues. And so in your homework for that week, the text will be printed off in your homework. So all you got to do is go steal some colored pencils from your five-year-old and sit down and do that portion of the homework. And I know you're going to think this is tedious. You're going to think this isn't helpful to me. But I think when you get done with it, if you'll put the work into it, and that's most of the homework for that week. So I'm going to have like a little workbook check that week, make sure everybody did their coloring. I think it will really begin to show you that these passages that to us feel either disorganized or free-flowing, that when we begin to look at them with a more careful eye, there is this beautiful organization. That's the thing that has blown me away as I was putting this study together. It's just the detail and the organization and the thought that went into the way that the book is structured and the way that topics are addressed. So it's really pretty cool. So if you will put the work into that, then I think it will be a payoff for you in the long run, even if in the book of Exodus it doesn't jump out at you a lot. Like how many of you did the Genesis study where we did that for the 6 days of creation? Did that change the way you thought about the 6 days of creation? Yeah, I mean, there's so much there that you just didn't see because you never slowed down enough to actually look at it. So that is my hope. My hope is not just that you would learn the book of Exodus, but that you would begin to gather about you tools that you can use anytime you sit down to read your Bible. Okay, so with all of that in mind, now we are going to read the envelope on the book of Exodus. So on page 3 of your workbook, you can turn there, and there's going to be a fill-in sheet for you. I don't want to set my drink on the altar. That feels wrong. I'll just hold on to it for a second. Also, tonight, when you got here, you were given with your workbook this little bookmark. You can use that in your workbook to mark your place so that you always know where you are at a given time in the study. But it has those three levels of understanding on there: comprehension, interpretation, and application, and the question that's associated with each one. My daughters use this when they just have their quiet time. They keep it in their Bible, and anytime they're reading, they just use it. So, you know, who knows, maybe after the study's over, you can use it just for your own personal reading. Okay, so the book of Exodus. We are going to spend the next 11 weeks looking at the first 18 chapters of Exodus. And so what this means is that we are going to pick up basically where Genesis left off. And why is that? Well, because Genesis and Exodus have the same author. Who wrote the book of Exodus? Anybody want to take a crack at it? Moses. That's right. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He was Israel's lawgiver. He was their prophet, their judge, their author. He was their spiritual father. And in this particular study, we will get to see an up-close picture of the man Moses. And so what I love is that when we looked at Genesis, we got to see Moses telling these huge stories about creation. Where did we come from? How did we get here? Why are we here? And then we moved through, well, how did everyone spread out all over the place? We had the Tower of Babel, you know, we had the flood and all of these really important stories in that primeval history. And then we saw him unfold for us the lives of the patriarchs. And so we got to see this one wacky family act wacky ways for the second half of the book, actually, it's the second two-thirds of the book. And so we saw Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then we ended with that beautiful picture of Joseph, who was really just pointing us to Christ at almost every turn. And so Moses told and introduced these ideas of covenant, of the significance of blood. There were all of these types that were woven in there, and we're going to see a lot of that continue on in the book of Exodus. And so if the theme of the book of Genesis was beginnings, the theme of the book of Exodus is redemption. That's going to be the theme. I'm jumping ahead just a little bit. The word Exodus means a going out. And in this book, we will see the going out of the nation of Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt to relative freedom in the desert. And in this first 18 chapters, we will start with the birth of Moses and the oppression of the Israelites under Egypt, and we will travel with them all the way through the plagues and the burning bush and all the way out into, across the Red Sea and all the way out into the desert. And just as they pull up to Mount Sinai and get ready to have the Ten Commandments given, I'm going to send you all home for Christmas. And hopefully you'll come back, because the second half is going to be fantastic. So we will get them out of slavery and get them all ready to have the law given to them, and then we will take our Christmas break. Israel, that'll be interesting. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, those first five books, during the 40 years that Israel wandered in the desert. And it is thought that, you know, there were other authors who probably contributed to it. He probably pulled from oral and written sources of the time. If it is a collaborative work, it doesn't seem to really affect how we would read the book. When we look at the New Testament, we see that Jesus refers to the Pentateuch as Moses being the author of it. Also, the other New Testament writers do as well. And so, for all intents and purposes, we can say, yeah, it's Moses who wrote this. Did he write it alone? Probably not, but as far as Jesus was concerned, he was its author, and I don't know about you, but that's going to make that okay for me. So he writes it during the 40 years that they're in the wilderness, waiting for that generation of rebellious Israelites, frankly, to die so that they can enter into the promised land. And so Moses writes these books because he wants to give the chosen people of God two things. He wants to give them roots, and he wants to give them shoots. He wants to give them roots, a history. He wants them to be able to point back and say, look, this is where you came from. This is who you are. This is why you are here. And so he gives them everything that's in the book of Genesis, and then everything that we're going to read in the book of Exodus, and all the historical narrative that happens in these first five books, so that they will know, this is where you came from. Now, each of you in here probably has a personal history like that. Like, do you have a hometown that when you go back there and everybody knows, they know who your people are, they know all your business? Am I the only one who is stuck with this whole idea? Right, okay? And so think about if you had this really fantastic story where your family was chosen by God himself for a specific purpose, ordained before the foundation of the world. What if that were your story? And so every time you went to your hometown, you could say, these are my people. This is our purpose. Instead of, yes, that's my hillbilly cousin. And yes, that's my toothless aunt. You know, they have this really fantastic, albeit wacky family history, just like we do, that's pointing them towards this greater truth. And it's a truth that was for them, and it's a truth that is also for us. So we're going to see that the book is written to give them these roots, and then it's also written to give them shoots. It's to prepare them for when they go into the promised land. And what are they going to have to do when they get there? Is the promised land uninhabited? No, there's a lot of really bad people living there. And God is going to tell them, you need to clear this place out, and you need to worship me in this land. And so he's going to give them rules and regulations that are going to help them to worship him in the way that he has commanded them to worship him, and that are going to enable them to have the conquest of Canaan happen the way that it should. So that is why you're going to see in Exodus 20 the giving of the Ten Commandments. And that is why we have a lot of genealogies that happen in Genesis and in Exodus, because, again, it's that pointing back to, where did you come from? People's names are very important. Where did you come from? Where did you come from? Where did you come from? Remember who these people were. Remember how they served me. And now here's how you're going to serve me. Here are the laws. Here are the rules. Here are the regulations. And we're going to see how those laws and rules and regulations were for their safety and for their good. And guess what? They're for our safety and good as well. So he writes to give them a history and a future, to give them roots and shoots. So to whom was the book written? The book was written to the generation of Israelites who were ready to enter the promised land under Joshua's leadership. I see that I skipped question number 2. It's pretty nonlinear for me, I gotta say. When was the book written? The book was written sometime between 1600 and 1400 BC. 1600 and 1400 BC, there's actually a lot of discussion about when the Exodus happened, about different lengths of time that are involved when you start reading the different accounts, and we'll get into some of that as we go through the study, but I want to point you back to when we were doing the study of Genesis, I threw out there that we were not going to spend a lot of time talking about whether it was a literal 6 days or whether it was, you know, periods of time or whatever, because I don't want us to bog down in trying to figure out how we can make this fit with whatever our particular stance is on something and lose what the major message is of what Moses wanted to say. I don't think Moses was agonizing over whether we believed that the earth was created in 6 days or not. I think he was more concerned with letting us know that God created, it was an orderly work, and it was for his glory. So as we go through the Exodus account, rather than be worried about now who was the Pharaoh at the time that this happened, and like how long were they there, and when did they go out, and were there 70 that went in and 600,000 that went out, or were there 2 million that went out? Like, what's the story there? We're not going to spend a lot of time hashing through some of those issues, because I think that the more important thing to say is what the text is showing us is that a few people went into Egypt and a whole lot of people came out. And however you want to take that is fine with me, because the point is that they were fruitful and they multiplied just as the Lord had said that they would. So we will stick to the main themes. We will not go off into controversies or anything like that, for the purpose of reading this the way that hopefully Moses was intending us to read it. So it was written sometime between 1600 and 1400 BC, which means that this text is roughly 3,500 years old. That's pretty old. Makes 43 not sound so bad to me right now. 3,500 years old, a text that spoke so clearly to its original audience of Israelites in the wilderness, and a text that speaks so clearly to you and me today, all of these thousands of years later. And shockingly, a text that is going to speak so clearly to us of Christ and his atoning work for us. This is a book that is about redemption. In what style is the book written? The book is written generally as historical narrative. That means that it's just trying to retell a history to you, and it is intended to be taken as fact. It's intended to be taken as fact, but that being said, as we saw in Genesis, if you did that study, there are also types in this book, okay? And that means that there's something that represents a greater truth, but that also was an actual character. So an example would be, as I mentioned earlier, Joseph. Joseph was a type of Christ. Joseph was also an actual person who lived, and his story was told in the book of Genesis, but he also pointed toward Christ in many aspects of his story. Did he in every aspect of his story? No, but in many aspects. So as we find types as we're going through the study, we always want to remember, we ask a type to point us toward a greater truth, but not in every element, okay? So another example from Genesis would be baptism, the ark passing through the waters. It tells us in the New Testament that this was to be a picture of our baptism for us. So Noah and the ark passing through the waters was a type of baptism. It's a type that we're going to see again in this part of the study as well. We won't ask it to tell us everything about baptism. We will look to it to tell us what it should tell us. Oh, so choked up to be here tonight. Okay, so in the text that we will cover this time, we will hear poetry, we will hear song, there will be narrative, there will be instruction, there will be genealogies, my friends. I will make you write them out. You will enjoy it. No, you may not enjoy it, but you may pick up some really awesome names for grandkids or pets or something like that. We always have to remember that all scripture is profitable for instruction. And so that means that we don't just read the parts that we enjoy the most. And this is something that I find so often. This is why I'm so glad we're studying the book of Exodus. Has anybody in here ever studied the book of Exodus from start to finish? Good girls. Yeah, that's good. But a lot of us haven't. And we tend to spend a lot of time in the Psalms or in the Proverbs or in the Gospels, or maybe we've studied the book of Esther or Ruth or that Proverbs 31 girl that none of us can stand over and over and over again. It's time for us to really get in there and see the whole thing, to really know that all scripture is profitable and God-breathed, and that's what I hope this study will accomplish for us as well. So now I just want to tell you the thing that I kind of like maybe the best about this study. Well, there's a couple of things. I like that just as Moses was telling us about everyone's history in Genesis, in this study, Moses is telling us about his own personal history. He is the one who's going to tell us about being born and being placed in that basket and being placed in the Nile. He doesn't say, and then I this, and then my mother this. He tells it from the third person, and that almost makes it richer to me. It's like he doesn't want to give it away, but can you see? Can you see what happened to me? And even when he tells us about the burning bush, he doesn't look good in that story. I mean, he's going to look like a dummy when you get to that part. And you're going to be like, this is the guy? This is the guy, Lord, that you want to lead them? But he tells it. Why? Because he knows. He knows that the redemption that comes to the nation of Israel is a redemption that was coming for him too. And that none of us goes away unchanged from the redemptive work of the Father. And so he tells his own story in the book of Exodus. And I love that because I think it will be instructive to each of us as we seek to tell our own story of redemption to other people around us, to be able to say, yeah, I didn't do this well. I was really bad at this. This was my area of sin. These were my pockmarks. These were my embarrassing things. But the Lord, but grace, but redemption. And so we will get to see his character develop and evolve under the writing of his own pen. So that's pretty interesting to me, and I love that. But here's the other thing that I want you to see. If you have a Bible with you tonight, and I know you're like, wait, I haven't cracked my Bible yet, and this is supposed to be Bible study. That's only on the first night, so don't get excited. You won't be able to get away with that forever. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. So these are the words of Jesus. Now, Jesus is going to be addressing the Pharisees in this passage. So you know who the Pharisees were, right? They were the guys who knew their Bibles. They knew them. They would make us look like chumps. And they were highly regarded. Like, we know that's a bad word now, you know, Pharisee, and we, you know, but at the time that Jesus walks the earth, they were the most honored members of their society. And yet Jesus had hard words to say to them. And so let's see what Jesus had to say to these men who knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. He says in verse 39 of John chapter 5, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Okay, so what does he mean by that? He's saying you think that the better you know the scriptures, the more worthy of eternal life you will be. Okay? Because this was the Pharisees' problem, right? Is that they felt like they could earn salvation by doing things extremely well. And the thing that they did above all other things extremely well was know scripture and know how to use it in a fight. Okay? And so he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Now, what scriptures did the Pharisees have? Did they have the Gospels and Paul's epistles? No, they had the Old Testament writings, okay? And so Jesus is saying, that Old Testament is about me. He says, it is they that bear witness about me, verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I did not receive glory for people, but I know that you did not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Okay, so let's see what he's saying here, okay? He is saying, look, I know you don't have the love of God in you. And how does he know? Because they know all of this scripture and it has done nothing to transform them. They know all of this scripture and it has not changed their hearts one bit. We don't want to be these people. We don't want to just gather in all this knowledge of scripture and have it not touch our hearts. So he's saying, I can see that God has not done a redemptive work in you because the scriptures avail you nothing. But, he says, I won't accuse you. The one who will accuse you is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. How have they set their hope on Moses? Because Moses gave the law. And so they think, well, if I just abide by the law, then I'm good. And so he says, Moses is the one who will accuse you. Why? 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote of Jesus. And if we can find that in there with a heart that has ears to hear and eyes to see, we will not be the same when we get done studying Exodus. We will be transformed. Why? Because we will behold him in his word. And in seeing who he is, we will see ourselves and we will hate our sin. How do I know this? Because it is the way it happens throughout scripture. Isaiah, who sees a vision of God high and lifted up, falls on his face and cries out, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. He confesses his sin. Peter in the New Testament, in a boat with Jesus on a fishing trip, Jesus says, throw the nets over on this side. Peter says, you're not a fisherman. I'm not doing it. And Jesus says, I think you should take my word for it. They can't pull the nets in, and what is Peter's response? All of a sudden, he realizes he's not in the boat with a man. And he falls down, and he says, away from me, I am a sinful man. Away from me, Lord. He sees a vision of the God of Scripture, and he is altered by it. He is not the same. So what I'm hoping will happen to us in this study is that we would not have said of us what Jesus has said to the Pharisees. That what we learn and hear would move from our heads to our hearts and we would be unalterably changed. That we would begin to be conformed to the image of the one whose character is proclaimed to us according to Jesus clearly in the words of Moses. What a glorious thing to know. that the face of Christ is etched not just on the pages of the New Testament, but on every page of this book. May we see it, may we savor it, and may we not be the same. I'm going to close this in prayer tonight, and then we will dismiss to our small groups. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it's amazing to me that someone could write words 3,500 years ago that would show so consistently a picture of the same God that we see on the last pages of Scripture, and that shows so consistently a picture of the God who I bear witness to in my own life, in the workings of my own circumstances, in the removal of my sin, in my own sanctification. Father, that these things could be so clearly described by a man who wrote 3,500 years ago to a people called for a unique purpose. A unique purpose that all of us, as your children, are called to today, to make known your glory to a lost and dying world around us. Not on our terms, but on your terms, which are the best terms we could ever have. Father, I pray that if there are any here tonight whose hearts have not been softened toward you, who do not know the story of redemption, that you would draw them to you, that the words that we read this semester, your words through your servant Moses, would reach down into their hearts and grant them the knowledge of a good and loving God. I pray that for each of us, Father, that your word would do what it does, that it would divide us, and that it would make us whole. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I have no idea what time it is. What time is it? Oh, we're early. Fantastic. That will never happen again. Okay, so you can go with your group leaders to your groups, and you can use as much time as you want. I think we had planned on wrapping up around 8:40, 8:45.